It's good to be together today in the house of the Lord. And I trust that our hearts are ready to allow God to speak into our own lives and to speak at us where we're at as individuals. And somewhere in all that happens this morning, there's a divine appointment between you and God. He knew ahead of time you were going to be here. I don't know if you knew ahead of time. Some of you, it may surprise you that you're sitting here in church on this church on this Sunday morning. But that's not a surprise to God, and so that's a divine appointment. So we trust that in this service this morning, something will not only register with us, but stick with us as we live for Him in the days ahead. Last Sunday, we started into an eight-week study of 1 Peter. You know, I've titled this series, Significant Living. We all want our lives to count in our present circumstances. Yesterday's significance really fades very quickly, doesn't it? And Peter is writing about being up to date with God and ready for His purposes in our lives. Part of our attraction to this letter of 1 Peter is the writer. Here's this rambunctious fisherman that Jesus nicknamed Rocky. And after getting some rough edges knocked off, he became a smooth, polished stone for the Lord. He became the leader of those original 12 disciples. And in fact, he was part of a core of three disciples that Jesus invested himself in special mentoring and spent extra time with them. This author was there, for instance, when Jesus was challenged as to which is the greatest commandment. Which commandment was it? Was it the greatest? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, which is equal to the first, was to love your neighbor. How much? As yourself. He was there when Jesus gave His final instructions. That great commission that He gave to the disciples. What was that? Go and make disciples. In the Greek language, that make disciples is very clearly the core command. In your going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Now roughly 30 years has passed before Peter puts pen to parchment. That's a lot of ministry experience. And so what is the mature, developed Rocky going to say to followers of Jesus Christ? What has stuck through those 30 years? What is of ultimate importance? Here he's writing to Christians who are far away. He can't worship with them, so he writes. And he's going to write the most important things. Last week, we looked at the first section, chapter 1, the first 12 verses. Here's a disciple who was actually present at the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that first section, he's full of wonder and praise at the great salvation that crucifixion brought about. He's able to go from the horror of Jesus being broken and bleeding, hanging on the cross, to exulting in what that accomplished in our relationship with Almighty God. He also sees that there is nothing more important than true and tested faith. Faith that has been refined in the fire of trials brings praise to God and brings unbelievable joy to the believer. Having laid that base of thanksgiving for salvation that we share in that first passage, Peter says, therefore, get ready for action. Excuse me for a moment. Okay, now I'm ready. Why did I do this? It's the modern equivalent of what the Greek text says here. Now, in the older English versions, this is translated, gird up the loins of your mind. When did you say that to a friend last? In New Testament days, it was referring to something that everyone saw regularly. Men wore long, loose robes that protected against the cold and against the heat. But when they were needing to get ready for action, when they wanted to do some physical labor, or if they had to move quickly, they would reach down and grab the back hem of their gown, or their robe, better term, and bring it up. And these robes always had a cummerbund or a sash around it. Tuck it in there. Old English is girdle. And they would tuck that robe in. They would gird up the loins and be ready for action. That was something that New Testament people saw probably every day or often. And so that terminology was understandable. Just like in our modern expression, what would we say to when we've got to get down to work and get serious about our work? We'd say, roll up your sleeves, buddy. We've got to get serious about our work. But this isn't talking about clothing or physical preparation really, is it? What is it talking about? Our minds. Interesting. Get your mind prepared. Get ready for serious service for Jesus. Peter is going to go on to talk about getting ready for trials and suffering. Get ready to deal with persecution. He's talking about being ready to adjust our attitude because we're living in the end times. Get your mind in the right place as you deal with your boss. He actually talks about that in 1 Peter. Get your minds in the right place as you deal with your spouse. Oh, it's something to do with your mind, your thinking. Do the tough thinking about Christian truth as it applies to everyday life is what Peter is talking to us about. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Get ready for action. Get ready in your mind to deal with reality and spiritual truth. Oswald Chambers commented, as long as the devil can keep us terrified of thinking, he will always limit the work of God in our souls. And so the rest of this letter is about your attitude as a person who has received new birth into a living hope. And not only attitude, but the behavior that comes from the fact that you have salvation through this relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's Peter, who had major attitude problems and went through major attitude adjustments through spending 3 years with Jesus. And you're getting the benefit of it even 2,000 years later. Some of it is so important and so difficult for us that Peter will sometimes come back to the same topic more than once, even within this small letter. So I want to emphasize from the text this morning five things about the prepared mind. First of all, it says the prepared mind is self-controlled. The Greek text uses the word sober. Now, we tend to narrow the word sober to being the opposite of being intoxicated. It includes more than that, and those of you who are teachers, which is a good percentage of us, know that it means more than just being not intoxicated. It does include not intoxicated, not high on drugs. But self-controlled is a good and valuable word here because it talks about our attitude towards life. An out-of-control mind does not help make disciples. And Christians, us, we're vulnerable to intoxicating ideas. Do you agree with that? Have you ever seen Christians run off after strange ideas? Get all caught up in something new? What's the latest craze in evangelical Christianity? How many of you have a little book at home titled The Prayer of Jabez? Come on, be honest. I'm going to set you up. How many of you read it during this last 6 months? Good. One. Okay, there is more of you that have it at home. What a marketing success. But for a while, if you hadn't prayed the prayer of Jabez that day, someone was like to ask you and tell you you were missing out on God's unique blessing that comes through the prayer of Jabez. Come on, Christian. Don't get carried away. Keep your balance. And I could go on to a lot of other fads that run through the evangelical Christian community. I'm sure Peter here, as he writes this, is remembering when Jesus said, remembering what Jesus said when he was talking about the signs of the end of the age. No, and how we need to come back to this over and over again and take Jesus' counsel. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, don't be taken in by false prophets or false miracle workers. Look at the scriptures here. This is Jesus speaking. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. It will be so obvious, you'll be able to read the signs. You won't have to go out into a wilderness place. You won't have to go into a secret room. Jesus, when he comes, it will be known to all. I think of the sad, tragic experience of a lady I know who had a son who was blind from very young years. And as a teenager, she took him off to the Philippines. Do you remember the miracle workers that were doing hand surgery? There were no anesthetic, no instruments. They just plunged their hand in and came up with the whatever they took out of the body, and it was discovered that it was chicken entrails eventually. But some people took their life savings and made the trek down to the Philippines. Because they weren't sober. They weren't self-controlled. Come on, Christian. Keep your thinking going. I advocate a really healthy skepticism, quite frankly, on the part of Christians compared to what often happens. Make them prove it. If it's truth, it can be looked at carefully and examined from all directions. Second, a prepared mind has its hope on one and only one provision for this life and for the next life in eternity. What is that hope? It is the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ is a really big concept for the Christian. The word grace can also mean gift, and sometimes that helps us to keep that in mind. A grace is something you receive that you don't deserve. And the great gift for the Christian, which we can never deserve, is the salvation that comes through and only through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter expands on this a little later in this section that we have in front of us today. And I want to include verses 18 to 21 here under this topic of our hope and grace. Peter is bringing forward truths here that are as old as the history of the children of Israel. When they were a whole people group of slaves living in Egypt over 3,000 years ago, well, you know the story. It's been made very well known through a couple movies, so that even people who don't go to church have some awareness of it. One was called The Exodus. Another one was called The Prince of Egypt. And it's the story of Moses and the story of the delivery from slavery by the intervention of God. And their deliverance was triggered by a series of plagues on the Egyptians. And in particular, the final plague, when the firstborn male of every household would die. The only thing that kept that from happening to the Israeli households was the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, and the blood of that lamb being painted around the door of their house. So the death angel would see the blood and would pass over that house. And it came to be called the Passover. And it's still remembered and celebrated annually by your Jewish neighbors. So the grace of God to the children of Israel was, one, freedom from slavery. Number two was deliverance from death for the firstborn male. And what God was teaching mankind through that Passover was that that was a picture of what his son would one day accomplish for all of mankind. Now, the part about freedom from slavery would especially connect with many of Peter's readers, first readers of this letter, when it was delivered to its destination. The Roman Empire's whole economic prosperity depended on slave labor. Scholars estimate to us, and I don't know how reliable the research is or how they know this, but that's what they say. It seems to be commonly accepted that there were probably 50 million slaves in that day in the Roman Empire. Now, interestingly, Roman law did make provision for redemption of slaves. If a slave somehow could save enough money, he could purchase his freedom. He was redeemed by that purchase price from slavery. Now, it was very, very difficult, and not a lot did that. Or someone else. For instance, a dying slave owner who could pay the redemption price of a faithful and beloved slave. And that happens sometimes. Peter now is thinking about the spiritual slavery that we all have faced in our old way of life. Some of you will remember from the book of Romans, we find passages talking about how sin becomes a slave master over us. And we offer parts of our body to do the bidding of sin. And here, Peter calls it the empty way of life. The empty way of life that we unknowingly adopt as we grow up. We observe people all around us and we think that's the way life should be lived. Thank God for Christian families that are counterculture. And the children can grow up in homes where they realize that the attitudes that children have in school, that business people have out in the world generally, are not the norm. They may be the most common, but it's not the norm that is provided by Jesus Christ. And that there is a better way of life that can be learned. But we tend to grow up in this empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. In verses 18 to 21, Peter is saying to his readers, we know that we have been redeemed. Our redemption price has been paid so that we're no longer slaves to sin. But do you really appreciate that redemption price was so costly that silver and gold could never accumulate to pay the price? In fact, it cost the lifeblood of the ultimate eternal Passover lamb. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, was sacrificed that we might be set free and have eternal life rather than eternal death. Free from slavery, free from death. Figuratively, it has to be His blood painted around the door of our lives. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Some of you might be able to call to mind a TV commercial. I don't know if it's still playing. It has recently. It's about warning against high interest credit cards. And I guess it's promoting a low interest credit card. I don't remember the details of the commercial or all the details or the particular card that it's promoting. But in this commercial, as the lady hands over a high interest credit card to the clerk, it unleashes barbarians charging through the mall. And here are hordes of smelly big men dressed in skins with swords and shields charging through the mall. And obviously the barbarians are going to take over this lady and put her into bankruptcy. One of the little incidental scenes that happens in that commercial, if you ever get a chance to see it again, watch for this, you may remember it. They charge by a lady at a cosmetic counter. And she stands there with her little perfume spritzer and spritzes perfume on the barbarians as they charge by. It doesn't have any effect. They're still barbarians. Still smelly. But that's what a lot of people want in their self-constructed, self-deceiving spiritual journey. I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. I'm very spiritual. I can feel God with me. Spray a little church attendance over me, and I'll smell enough like a Christian that I'll make it through the pearly gates. Peter says, think again. Get control of the truth in your mind. You're not ready for action or for the end of the age until you fully rely on God's eternal plan, which is that only redemption by the blood of Jesus saves you. Well, the third thing of a ready-for-action mind is that a prepared mind chooses holiness. Now, holiness carries the two-pronged meaning of, first of all, separate from sin, set apart from sin, and secondly, dedicated to God-likeness. Now, in this passage, I love 1 Peter because Peter tightly weaves so many thoughts together as we go through. And we're just trying to open that up so that we can appreciate all these different thoughts that are crammed into the verses of 1 Peter. Here, he's tightly weaving the idea of the family relationship to God. He's already appealed to us as obedient children in verse 14. Children of whom? Well, of the Heavenly Father. In verse 15, he will refer to our relationship to Father God. Therefore, verse 14 is appealing to the family trait of holiness. God is holy. Holiness is the family of God standard. So the thinking, self-controlled person will do the sorting of behavior and discard the sinful behaviors as detrimental to belonging to the family of God and detrimental to being prepared for action. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Peter will continue to define this holiness as we move through this letter, and we'll see it over and over again. Fourth, a prepared mind considers oneself a stranger to the world. The second part of verse 17 says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I don't know if you noticed last week, we didn't emphasize it, but in his greeting, Peter referred to his readers as strangers in the world. Now, some people say, yeah, Christians are pretty strange. No wonder they're called strangers in the world. That's not what it means. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. As aliens and strangers in the world. Peter has sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of the reality of the kingdom of God. That in fact, those who believe in Jesus have citizenship in the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God is both now within us and future in heaven. Now he passes to us the reality that we are only temporary here. We are pilgrims. We're traveling through. Yes, we need to be good citizens of Canada. And what does that mean in the next few days, friends? We all need to vote next week, right? It's a week from tomorrow. Mark it on your calendars. You need to vote. You need to express your voice. The bulletin actually has this morning, this is a little aside here, the bulletin has some information from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. We're a member organization of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and they have done some good service for us. They have sent questions that have to do with the faith community within Canada as to how the parties and the leaders in particular are going to care for some of the issues that we as Christians carry in common. And the leaders have written back to the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. And so if you'll look that up, there are links and you can see their written responses from, I think, maybe four of the parties. And plus some other parties that you don't hear about in the regular daily news of the campaign. And you can see their response to issues regarding churches, regarding freedom of our faith in the days to come. As pilgrims, though, as alien strangers in this world, we hold lightly to political parties. We hold lightly to possessions. To all kinds of organizations, because the Christian lives in the reality of eternity. And while how we live and how we are citizens of Canada is important, it is not as important as how we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The fifth thing of the prepared mind this morning is that the prepared mind reveres the Father as an impartial judge. So the sober thinking person has the sense that there is one who is our ultimate judge. Now the Christian moves into a new relationship with the judge of the universe. When we cross the line of faith and open our hearts to Jesus, confess our sins, ask him to cleanse our lives, the ultimate judge of the universe becomes our Father. And so we're in a new relationship with him. Many of us have had earthly fathers who carry a certain role of judge over our behavior. I can still hear the voice of my father in my mind sometimes, even though he's been passed on for many years. Now, his judgment didn't always seem fair or impartial. The great thing about the Heavenly Father is that he always judges impartially. And yet our earthly relationship with parents or with significant adults who are older than us gives us a taste of what reverent fear means in our relationship with God. The great thing for the Christian is that our Father God perfectly combines his love and his justice and his mercy in his judgments. And while the judgment for the Christian's sins was all accomplished on the cross, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, that judgment is passed, and it's applied to our heavenly record when we opened our heart to Jesus Christ, God's Word teaches us that we are accountable for what we do in this life, for what we do as Christians. And God will judge our service for him with regard to rewards. He will give us rewards in heaven. Do you remember there's a verse in Corinthians that says some will be saved though as by fire. They just make it into heaven. Others will receive rich rewards. And God will do all of that impartially and fair and mercifully. Now, I'm sure a topic like this will get lots of discussion in the small groups as they get to this passage in 1 Peter. And I would love to hear back from some of you the discussion that happens in your new group, in your small group when you get to that. Now, as we move through the text, Peter moves us along a progression of Christian thinking into verse 22. He assumes that we're tracking with his teaching, that what we've talked about the prepared mind, is now in place in our lives, and he speaks to us moving on from that. Assuming we have, he declares us purified through obeying the truth. All the past sin and debris is gone in the sight of God. Friend, we have pure standing, holy standing before our Heavenly Father. That's an awesome freedom for the believer. Based on that purified life that you now have, Peter wants us to nail down three more responses that belong to the Christian who is ready for action. First, he knows that in being born again, in entering into the family of God, we'll just feel the love. And you talk about that. I hear back, I'm loved in this congregation. For a new believer who accepts Jesus Christ, there's a sense of community. There's a sense of belonging. And it says in the text, you will have sincere love for your brothers and sisters who are believers. And the Greek word that is used for this is Philadelphia. Well, you know that word, don't you? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Thank you for that immediate response. I appreciate that. So the Greek word means brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Brotherly love is a give and take kind of love. It's a love that needs to be nurtured. For a brotherly love to continue, I need some love back from you if I love you as a brother. And if you neglect that, when I offer you brotherly love, it's going to fade in me. And brotherly love can drain away if it is not nurtured on both sides. Now, Peter is saying, based on your new life in Jesus Christ, move from brotherly love, which is this give-and-take love, to agape love. The wonderful thing in Greek is that they have different words that we all translate into love. And so as you read through this passage, it's hard to distinguish the great significance of what he's saying, of moving to a deeper kind of love. Agape love is a word that we have to describe with more words than one in English. Agape love is God's kind of love to us. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. It wasn't dependent on our love back. The source was God, and it's an eternal source that keeps pouring out love. And whether you have responded back or not, God loves you. See, it isn't a love that has to be nurtured. It isn't a give and take love. It's a give love. So it's a love that keeps on loving, regardless. And Peter is saying, as born again believers, as people who have entered into this relationship with God, we are to have God love through us to one another, whether it's returned or not. What are Peter's words back in the text? Love one another deeply from the heart. It's kind of weak, I think, compared to this agape love that has its source in God. And because God dwells in you as a Christian, there's an eternal source of love constantly available into your life.
And as you give out love, even though it's not returned, the amount of love in your heart is refilled because God is an eternal source of love. Now, we get all complicated in this because we're still human. And if love isn't returned, it drains away. Our incentive to love back often dwindles terribly. And Peter is saying, get ready for action. We're moving into a phase in our lives where we need to be able to love regardless of whether it's fed back to us or not. May God help us to do that. The second reality for the purified, ready for action Christian is that that Christian will take steps to strip off, it's a clothing word here, to strip off from his or her life the negative things of relationship that constrict the free flow of God's love. Now, if you'll excuse me for a moment, I have something that's constricting my full readiness for action. Brian, thank you. When I was just taking my jacket off, he said, I haven't gone far enough. And he was motioning for the tie to come off. So I appreciate that. Why do we wear those things? I am much freer now. What is it that Christians have to deal with, have to strip off? By the way, that's as far as I'm going today. In the text, the implication is that these are some things that hang on to Christians. When you think that we have new life, that we're declared holy, that we've been purified, and yet these things tend to hang on. Peter is very realistic in this letter about where you live and where I live. He lists things that tend to hang on. Malice, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, wearing a mask, envy, slander, or gossip. Friends, did you notice in that list, these are not action behavior things, they're all relational things. It's about you connecting with someone else. And friends, if you carry hard feelings, if you're carrying a grudge, if there are people that you won't talk to, if you act one way at church and another way with your family or at work, if there are people you raise an eyebrow about and imply more than what is truth when you're talking about them, it all comes under this category of things to strip off of your life. With pain in my heart, I've talked to so many who resist accepting Jesus because of these things in a Christian's life, a Christian that they've known and encountered and maybe butted heads with somewhere along the way. They have the sense that those things don't belong to the Christian. Why do Christians continue to carry these things on without getting on their knees before God and dealing with them until God the Holy Spirit cleans it out of our lives? The times are short. We must be ready for action. And Christian friend, these are things that should not be and that we have the responsibility to deal with and before God have them stripped out of our lives. And then Peter uses a strong word. The purified Christian will choose the diet for growing up spiritually. And maybe this is the issue with people who have those relational problems that hang on. We get into all sorts of fanciful thoughts about the Bible. I've known people in the past that could answer any Bible trivia question and think up some on their own, and yet have failed to deal with the basic truths of Scripture in their own life and in their own heart. Friends, we're often overloaded with input into our minds. We have to make some self-controlled, sober choices. Maybe it means turning the TV off more than what we do. Sometimes it means purchasing Christian music so that it's the lyrics of Christian music that fill our heads. Sometimes it's a choice to read the Bible itself instead of books about the Bible, or find very good, helpful Christian books. The strong word that Peter uses here is crave. Crave the pure content that will cause your spirit to grow so that you can be mature and ready for action. This morning, we're going to have our response to the content of God's Word and to this message in our communion service. And if the Holy Spirit has rung your bell this morning, for me, that usually meant a faster heartbeat when God was speaking to me. It's something that I knew I needed to deal with. Sometimes it was sweaty palms. Sometimes it's just a knowing, an awareness, a thought that can't be released from your mind. That's where I'm at. That's what I have to deal with. That's what I have, the steps I have to take to be ready for action. If you need to adjust your attitude this morning, if you need to change some of your thinking, that you haven't been a self-controlled, sober thinker of Christian truth, then as we come to communion this morning, the instruction of communion says that let a person examine him or herself before he eats. And in the course of pausing for communion, that's what we invite you to do. It's between you and God. And the communion is an assist towards that, of being serious with God. Scripture, listen to it as it's read, it has some strong caution about taking communion when you know that there's some things. Your sober thinking tells you there's some things that you need to adjust. If you can repent of that and pray right there and it's sealed before God, then take communion. But if there's something that can't be dealt with in those brief moments, and you know that in your own heart, I would encourage you to pass communion and be an observer this morning. For the sake of your integrity before God, don't worry about the person that's serving it. Don't worry about me or anyone else. Just between you and God and your integrity before God. And I trust that this morning we'll do some sober thinking, some self-controlled thinking. That spiritually you'll be rolling up your sleeves. Maybe it's taking something that constricts off your neck so that the free flow of God's love and God's thinking can get from your head to your heart, that longest 18 inches in the whole world, so that it translates into behavior and into your way of life in these days that are ahead. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we give this to you. It's your word. It's from Peter and guided by the Holy Spirit, and it speaks right to where we live. Help us to think. Help us to adjust. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we have communion, Nicole is going to come and sing.
Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Come and lead us in singing as those serving communion gather at the front, and then we will move to distributing the elements that we can participate in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Brian. The words in 1 Peter, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Pastor Barry is going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 that instructs us in communion.
For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world."
Pastor Boris is going to lead us in prayer.
Our Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But you empty yourself and humble enough to take on a human flesh and become a servant to us and to our God, our Father. That you are obedient enough to die on the cross, die for our sins. Oh God, we are so grateful that you love us so much. As we come to these communion tables, we remember your death. We remember your agape love. We remember that you died for us on the cross. And God, we just are so grateful that on this communion table, we see your love, we see your blood, and also we see our sin pay off. And such joy and relief that we can come to this table and take the cup and the bread. And we thank you so much, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we serve communion this morning, we want you to know that you do not have to be a member of the church here. Just your relationship with Jesus Christ that qualifies you to take communion. If you would please retain your portion until all have been served, we'll eat together. Just wait in prayer and meditation as the rest are being served. Scripture tells us that it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed,
gathered his disciples for that last supper they would have together. And he gave them this timeless reminder that his broken body would be the price for our salvation, that by his stripes we would be healed. Let's remember the broken body of our Lord together. Sing the third verse together, please. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember that? Redeemed from slavery, redeemed from death. That's our grace of God into our lives, and the treasure that he brings to us today. Let's remember the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us. Praise God for his abundant grace and mercy to us. Brian is going to lead us in a final hymn. Will you stand together, please? Hearts full of joy this morning, why don't you come to the front and praise God with the prayer team? There will be those coming to pray. If God has spoken to you about something that needs to be dealt with in your life, that's a good time, along with those who are praising the Lord, to seal that before God before you leave the sanctuary today and all that rest of stuff in life drains away what God is saying to you in your heart right now. And so cherish this time. Drain it for all it's worth in your journey with God. We're just strangers and pilgrims and aliens here, friends. And this is the place to be reinforced and built up as we journey together through this temporary life. Father, thank you for this time. May your blessing, the blessing of the Son and the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with all things. May your blessing go with each one as we depart from your building today. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated.